All right. Am I there? If you guys have your Bibles, if you'll open it to Numbers chapter 35. And at this point, you could actually reach around and pat yourself on the back and say you just made it through another study in a book in the Old Testament, because we're going to finish up Numbers tonight. No, I'm not going to need the map. Thank you. Remember, this has been the story of the journeyings, the wanderings of the children of Israel as they've gone through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, the land that God promised to give them. And last time, as we were going through these chapters, we were looking at the instructions that God gave them about what they were supposed to do when they got into that promised land. How they were supposed to eradicate all the people that were there, the Canaanites who were dwelling there. And then he also gave them instructions about what their borders were going to be, where the boundaries of their property was, and what was theirs. So that's what we looked at last time. Today we'll pick up here in chapter 35. Let's just begin reading here in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. And you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. The common land of the cities which you shall give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. And the city shall be in the middle and shall belong to them as common land for the cities. All right. Question came up a while back when we were studying chapter 18. And somebody, I think, even asked at that time, you know, if the Levites, remember, God told the Levites, I'm giving it, was it you that brought the question? Oh, okay, very good. Somebody said, you know, God didn't give the Levites an inheritance. You know, everybody else gets an inheritance. They all get a possession in the land. But God told the Levites, I'm your inheritance. You're not going to get an actual portion of the land. I'm going to be your inheritance. And so the question came up, well, then where do the Levites live? Well, here's the answer to that question. Here's where the Levites live. They're supposed to be given property. All the other tribes of the Israelites were supposed to give a portion of what they've had to the Levites so that they had a place to dwell in, little cities where they were going to hang out, little Levite cities, Levitical cities. You know, you think about it, and you think about the way God deals with his people and those who've been called to serve him. I mean, I know that it must have been wonderful for the Levites to hear God say, I am your inheritance. You know, to hear that coming from the Lord and thinking, man, he's my inheritance. I mean, this is all I need. He's all that I need. But there is a certain practical level to life, to where when suddenly you're wandering around homeless and you have nothing to eat and your children are running around naked, and suddenly I could imagine that the glory of that would sort of wane just a little bit. You know, thank you for the inheritance, Lord. So God is very practical about this. He provides for their needs. He makes sure that there's a way in which they're provided for the service that they do for the Israelites and in the ministry that they do within the Old Testament context of worship. The Lord is going to make sure that they're cared for. He provides for the needs, as the Lord provides for all of our needs. You know, we never want to compartmentalize things and put ourselves in a position where we can only go to the Lord about spiritual things or spiritual issues or whatever. There is a practical side, a pragmatic side to life. And the Lord knows that. And even Jesus, when he was telling us how to pray, one of the things that he modeled in that prayer was, give us today the bread we need. In other words, supply for the needs that we have today. Get us through. Sustain us this day. Provide for what we need in order to survive and live in this world. And God does that. God promises all through his word. Now, I still contest, the Lord never promises in his word that he's going to make us rich according to this world's standards of rich. I think that's a false emphasis and an improper exegesis from the scriptures that have been given to us. But I do believe wholeheartedly that the Lord has promised to provide for our needs and provide for us what we have need of. And as long as we're living with an appropriate response to those things that he blesses us with. In other words, as long as we're not fixing our affection on those things and we're not creating idols out of the things that he provides for us, the Lord always is going to be providing for us. And we can trust him to do that. So he gives these Levites these cities. And he surrounds their cities, it says, with these boundaries there. You know, X amount of feet around it. It ends up being, I forget, I read about it and I can't remember it. I didn't write it down. It's like a quarter of a mile around the outside edges of the city to where they're going to go out and they're going to be able to have, you know, livestock and be able to care for the animals that they'll raise and things like that. So the Levites didn't get left out in the cold totally. And obviously they didn't get left out in the cold because the Lord is their inheritance, and they still have to remind themselves of that and, all through this. So again in verse 6, now among the cities which you shall give to the Levites, you shall appoint six cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee. And to these you shall add 42 cities. So the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. And these you shall give with their common land. And the cities which you shall give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many, and from the smaller you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each receives. So here we've got the distribution of these cities. There's going to be 48 Levitical cities in all, 48 cities where the Israelites are going to be dwelling. And verse 8, it says, tells us there that the larger tribe is going to give a lot of cities, and the smaller tribe is going to give fewer cities. Because remember, the land is proportioned out to the tribes based on how big they are. If they got a big tribe, they get a lot more property. If they got a smaller tribe, you know, obviously the way that goes. And so the bigger tribe is to give of the land that he's got proportionally to the Levites. And so again, here we have this good lesson in proportional giving. And I really believe, you know, when it comes to, we look at the Israelites and the tribes of the Israelites and what they're doing here in supplying for the needs of those who are looking after them, this is a proportional giving principle that God puts in order for them. And I believe that's still the principle that we use to guide the giving that we participate in to this day as Christians. It's a proportional thing. I don't want to get into this too deeply, but I'm not someone who'll teach tithing as an Old Testament principle, but I do believe that the Bible does show us in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul says to the Christians there at the beginning of the week, you know, as you determine in your heart, lay aside a sum that you're going to give and take care of that. And he tells them to give according to as God has blessed them. And he tells them, he's even emphatic in that. He says, I'm not telling you to give what you don't have, but only what you have. And so, you know, if you want to make that 10% or whatever percentage, it doesn't really matter. There's no Levitical code that's going to be imposed on us as New Testament believers. But a sum is something that the Lord is looking for from us. What we determine in our heart, what we're determined in our heart that we're going to give to him and to care for the needs either of the local fellowship or for our brothers and sisters in faraway places who are in need or whatever need we may see, to determine to make sure that we're giving of the abundance that God has given us, a proportional set of that. But it's according to what we have, according to what we've been blessed with, not according to what we don't have. I knew a family at one time that it was tragic, really. They had come under this teaching, this false teaching about giving to get, and the husband in the family had come under the delusion and had believed this delusion that he was supposed to tithe 10% on what he had claimed by faith was going to be his income. So he had claimed by faith, prayed that God would give him $4,000 a month as income, and so he was going to tithe 10% on that income that he had believed for by faith. And in the meantime, the baby's starving, the bills aren't paid, and things like that. That is so not what the Bible ever, ever endorses or recommends. You never want to come under that kind of delusion. That's so wrong. People are taking that teaching of the tithing and they're using it to bring the children of God under bondage. And you don't want to be brought under bondage of the Old Testament law for any reason. You want to live by grace. You want to give by grace. And you want to allow the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you. So don't listen to that kind of nonsense if you've heard it before. Go to the Lord and pray about that and see. Go to his word and look at it seriously. Go to the New Testament. Find one spot in the New Testament that tells us as Christians we're to be tithing. And tell me what you come up with. But anyway, so the point is, the principle is, if God has blessed us and he's caused us to increase, then out of that blessing we respond in love and in grace and we desire to bless others. We want to emulate our Father. We want to live like the King and be a source of blessing to others as the King is a source of blessing to us. That's the way we live, and there is freedom and joy in that. But also there's something else in this, the way the Lord wants the tribes to distribute this land to the Levites. Because we see in this that the Lord is wanting to make sure that the Levites are evenly distributed out throughout the children of Israel. And this is an interesting principle as you look at it and you kind of think about it. It ensured, for one thing, as he mentions here, and we're going to get into what it meant a little bit more, but he talks about these cities of refuge. It ensures that there's no Israelite who's going to be too far away from a city of refuge. He didn't want the Levites all centralized and localized in one area. He wanted them evenly distributed through the tribes based on the number of people they had. So that if you had a large tribe and they had a lot of property, they didn't want just one or two places where the Levites would be and possibly find themselves really far away from a city of refuge as a result of that. So God wanted to make sure that the Levites are evenly sprinkled throughout the rest of the tribes of Israel to be there and to be a light among them too. When you consider the role that they played among the children of Israel, the ones who were the stewards of God's plan at that time for the Levitical priesthood and for the means of worship, God's plan for worship in the Old Testament covenant. And so he wanted them close by there. And it shows again the principle. I believe it's a demonstration of that principle. God didn't localize all the Levites in one little area and say, okay, this is the place where they get to live. This is Levite town, and this is only Levites allowed in here. But instead, what he does is he sprinkles them throughout all of the tribes of Israel, just like we as a royal priesthood before the Lord, as Christians, are supposed to be sprinkled throughout this world, placed all over the place in this world, not to be bunkering down or creating some sort of hedged-in, walled-in bunker system that where we hide, where Christians go in and only Christians can come in. And, well, you can come in if you want to be like us, but we're never coming out there. And don't even think about it. Like this craziness of this, I know I harp on it, but this Christian exodus thing. I mean, I've never heard of such nonsense. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody know what I'm talking about? The Christian Exodus? It's an organization that's trying to secede from the United States because they want a Christian nation. So the idea is that they, you know, only conservative Christians, and I'm still looking for the criteria on that, but only conservative Christians can come and join this nation, and they're going to be like the Christian nation that this country was founded as. The Christian nation that we were, I guess, when we had the African Americans enslaved and we were committing genocide in the Indians. But they want that kind of a thing. So and they're wanting to shield themselves and lock themselves away and not participate or be a part of this. And I don't find that anywhere in the Word of God. All I find is Jesus saying, look, I'm going to send you out there. And yeah, you're going to be sheep among wolves, but it's going to be okay. I'm sending you there so that you can be a light in this world. So and that's where God wants us. He wants us to be out in the world, being an influence, not to be of the world and not to participate in the destructive behaviors that this world has fallen into, but to be that light and that influence towards the good plan that God has to restore and redeem this world through Jesus Christ. So anyway, let's get back to what was in here. Let's go to verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. Okay, let's look at this. Here now we're going to see what these cities of refuge that he's talking about is all about. In ancient Israel, it wasn't always left to the government to exact justice for a crime committed, such as murder. It wasn't always like in our culture. If somebody commits a murder, then the CSI guys get there, and we see how that all works. They got supercomputers that make amazing things happen, and they figure out who did it, and then the police go and they arrest him, and they bring him to trial, and the judge lets him off. That's the way things work here in our culture. But in the ancient Israelite culture, or in these ancient cultures, if a person were to be killed, then the closest living relative of him, and we see that in the movies, you've seen that a million times, claims the right of blood vengeance. The idea that this was my relative. This is my brother. You know, hey, you killed my father. Prepare to die. You know, the whole concept there is that of the avenging of the blood of the closest living relative. And so the avenger that they're talking about is this closest living relative who's going to go and exact justice. He's going to take a life for a life. Because it's in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, whoever sheds a man's blood by a man, his blood shall be shed. It's a literal interpretation of what God was stating there, that there's a defilement when a man's life is taken because Our life is made in the image of God. There's something precious. There's something wonderful about life. A cavalier attitude towards life. Even though we know that we have a life to come in an eternal sense, in a spiritual sense, there's still something God wants us to treasure and respect about life here as it is on this planet, as we live it, and to respect it and protect it and care for it. And so, you know, the idea was that an avenger was going to go and take a life for a life. It's blood for blood. And so the idea is that in a case of manslaughter, which means somebody's, you know, been, that's when they're saying manslayer, that's the idea, manslaughter, somebody has killed another individual accidentally, then, and you can imagine all kinds of situations like that, especially in that kind of a culture. They're out there working away, the guy's hitting something with an axe, the axe head flies off, bonks a guy on the back of the head, but there's only two of them out there working, and so when people come upon the scene, you know, there's a bloody axe laying there, and the guy's standing there with a stick over the body, and everybody's going, what did you do here? And he says, it was an accident, I didn't mean to. And so obviously, you know, it's blood for blood. You killed my brother, I'm going to kill you. So the idea is they can go to these cities. He wants six cities set up as cities of refuge where they can go and hang out with the Levites and not allow the avenger to come in there and take his life. It's like sanctuary. It's the idea. And so he goes there until the issue can be settled. And that's what he's talking about there in verse 12, until the congregation comes together in judgment. Verse 13, and the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, for the sojourner among them, and anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. So there's supposed to be six designated cities of refuge, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side, the east and the west side. And you can probably imagine they're going to be arranged in a north, central and southern section. You know, everybody goes to their section or whatever. So this way, nobody is too far, as we pointed out. Nobody's going to be too far away from a city of refuge. Israel is not that big of a territory anyway. It's not nearly as big as the United States. And so it wouldn't be that difficult to be able to get to a city of refuge. And you want that. You want a city of refuge close at hand when you've got an avenger hot on your trail who's upset because you killed his brother or whatever. And you notice here in verse 15 that this isn't just limited to Israel. He says that anybody, this is going to be for anybody. The sojourner among you, anyone who kills a person may flee there. So now all of a sudden we read that and all of a sudden the scope of this just enlarged and we kind of perk up because we realize there's something universal in this picture, then. There's something bigger than just the what's happening there with Israel. Verse 16. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, and he's a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred or while lying in wait or hurls something at him so that he dies or in enmity strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He's a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity or throws anything at him without lying in wait or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So here we have how you're going to determine whether or not this guy, you know, was out trying to commit a murder or whether this was just manslaughter, this was an accident. God's interested in justice. We see that, you know. And it's interesting how he brings the congregation into this. You know, God doesn't want people just going out taking justice into their own hands. He wants accountability with this. And so he draws the rest of the congregation of Israel into this, and they're going to help judge on this matter. And he outlines the indicia of murder to determine whether or not. If he uses a weapon, a kind of a weapon that could kill, you know, like a iron instrument, a sword, or a stick, or a stone, then it's a good indicator. The guy was out there trying to do harm to this individual. It's rare that you bludgeon somebody to death with a tire iron by accident. And so that's a good indicator for them that this is, uh, This is intentional murder. But you notice how it also deals with the state of the heart. They don't just go and look at the weapons and the evidence that you can find through DNA or anything like that. They're actually bringing in something deeper than that. They start looking and examining the state of the man's heart and the presence of premeditation. If he was lying in wait for him, if he was angry with him, if he determined, man, I just hate this guy and I hate everything about him and I'm sick of him, and all of a sudden the guy ends up dead. You know, that's an indicator there that there was premeditated anger that was driving this action that resulted in this man's dying. But, and you know, you think about that, Jesus points to that. He talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about anger that way, being careful not to be angry with our brothers and our sisters. There's an anger that is there. It's a natural emotional state that we fall into as humans. We get angry about things. There's nothing wrong in and of itself of that. But living out of anger like that, living out of a hatred, and allowing that to seethe into something that becomes just this resentment and hatred for an individual, that's the seedbed for murder. That's where it comes from. Jesus says, well, you've actually already done the murder. You've already done that in your heart. You know, if you could get away with it and no one would see you, you know you'd kill him. So, you know, you've already committed it there. And so we see how God's already dealing with that, pointing out the heart. You know, what's been going on in your heart that this would result in this man's death? But, you know, he goes on saying, if you're just goofing around, you know, you're playing around, it's all fun and games until somebody goes over a cliff, then there was no presence of enmity there, and nobody was lying in wait for somebody. You know, if you're throwing stones at a can and somebody walks by, boom, you know, and he's gone, sorry. So he's saying, you know, the congregation's going to look at all this, take both sides of the story, listen to the whole thing, and make a determination. If they listen to this guy and, you know, and he's saying, no, I didn't mean to kill him, but I hated him and I hated his family and everything like that, we're not so sure about this. But if they're listening to this and they're looking at all the evidence that's there and they realize, okay, this is an accident. But you notice that even here, you know, he's talking about that. So then verse 25, so the congregation shall deliver the manslayer, this is if he's innocent, deliver the manslayer, the guy that committed manslaughter, from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him where? To the city of refuge, where he had fled. And he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside of the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. So if the congregation decides that this wasn't intentional, then he doesn't get off scot-free. He doesn't get to just say, oops, I'm really sorry. And everybody goes, oh, well, that's okay, buddy. You just head on home. No, this is still serious to God. It shows the preciousness of life to God. We need to take life seriously and take God's attitude towards life seriously. It's precious to him. And he'll explain a little later on. We'll get to that. But it's a defilement to the land. It was never God's original intention for people to die. Death is a result of sin. And so this isn't just something that they just, you know, shrug and say, okay, that's it, forget about it. But he's got to go and live in that city of refuge now. He's going to stay there with the Levites and hang out with them, work around the city there until the high priest dies. And then he can go home. Now, what's really interesting to me, though, is when you look at this and you look at what God's putting together in this, and all through the Old Testament we've been seeing it, that in this part of the play, how God keeps dropping little pictures of what his intentions are, and dropping little pictures that reveal to us what it is he has in mind, what it is he wants to do for us in restoring us and saving us, and what he was going to do through Jesus Christ. And here we see it, this picture of Christ here, even with these cities of refuge. Now, some have looked at these and looked at the cities of refuge as a picture of Christ. I'm not inclined to do that. I don't see that as a picture of Christ, because to me, when I look at those cities of refuge, I see God's developing plan, that God did provide some means by which we were able that mankind was able to be preserved from facing the full onslaught of death that was the result of sin coming into the world. And he created this ritualistic religion, this system of faith that the Israelite had to follow, a city of refuge that, as long as he stayed within the confines of that city, and he kept those ritualistic observations, and he stayed true to that, then the avenger of the blood wasn't going to come and get him, as long as he remained in there. Now, if he wandered out of that, and he went off after other gods, and he was looking to pick flowers somewhere on some hill outside of the city of refuge, and the avenger found him there, then he was fair game as far as that was concerned. And that was God's call to the Israelites constantly through the prophets. Why are you wandering away from me, your refuge? This is your refuge right now. You need to stay with this and observe this and recognize what it is I'm trying to tell you through this and fix your heart on me in the process. But of course, they didn't do it. They were constantly wandering out of this city of refuge, this place where they were hedged in by their ritualistic religion that was there to preserve them and protect them until what? In this picture, until the high priest dies. And what happens when the high priest dies? Well, then he gets to leave that place. He gets to actually go home. Go back to his original possession. Go back to the rightful place that he belonged, to the place of original intent. It was the picture of Christ in the high priest who, when he dies and dies on our behalf, the gates swing open. And we're told then it's not about ritualistic religion. It's not about keeping all of these rules just exactly the right way and doing things according to this pattern. But it's about you being restored to what you were originally supposed to be. Someone in fellowship with me, an adventurer with God, someone who was in community with him. And that's what this is about in our lives. That's why we don't want to once we've received Jesus Christ, we've believed on his sacrifice for our sins, we don't want to dwell in the city of refuge as it's pictured there, confined and restricted that way. That's not what he said. He said he came to set us free, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Free from not only our sins and our past, but free from this ritualistic sense of religious obligation to where we can move into a free-flowing relationship with a living God. Not bound by a structure that keeps the old man in check, but living out of a new heart and a new life that sees this world and the choices that we make from a completely different perspective, that recognizes the adventure and the God story in every one of the things that we encounter in life. I think it's a beautiful picture, and I really believe that that's what is being shown to us here. It may be different from that, but it certainly is what I see out of this. So anyway, we go on here in verse 29. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of a witness. But one witness isn't sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell to the land. Before the death of the priest, you shall not pollute the land where you are. For blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land. For the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, don't defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So here, God's telling them, this is important to me because life is important to me, and this is a defilement of what I meant for this land to be and what I had in mind for creation and what I desired here. Now I'm going to dwell in the midst of you, and I don't want you just letting these things go. Don't just be quick to judgment. He says, don't just judge somebody based on one witness. Get two witnesses. And of course, Jesus follows this through when it comes to church community fellowships and how we deal with disputes that are here among our own community. We don't just, you know, go at it and start believing somebody's witness against somebody else, but we gather in witnesses and we listen and we take the time that's necessary to know how to rightly judge in disputes that have transpired within the community. And then he also says, you know, repaying with a monetary sum isn't going to do this. It's never going to replace justice. You know, just because you can throw a lot of money into the situation and just because you can hire really good lawyers and get off the hook doesn't get you off the hook with God as far as he's concerned. You just can't pay to get off the hook. And there's an urgency to bring murderers to justice, to make sure that this isn't just running rampant, because that's the way things are outside of God's domain. There is no justice, but he brings justice and he desires and loves justice. And so, you know, he's saying the blood will defile the land. I'm not sure exactly what that means. I mean, you can kind of get an image behind it, but I don't know exactly, you know, what he's saying in that, you know, defiling the land and the land not being atoned for. I mean, the imagery is the idea that this was not his intention and the desire to restore things to their original intent. But I don't know. There's something about that turn of the phrase of it defiling the blood, defiling the land. it strikes a deep chord in me. There's something poignant in the way God's saying that. There's something that, it's like there's a deep hurt being expressed in this, as God's stating this to the Israelites. This was not the way it was supposed to be. It wasn't supposed to be like this at all. And I don't want you to live in such a way that you think or you act as though this was all right and this was something that I wanted, because he never wanted that. It was never the way it was supposed to be. Well, we go on to chapter 36. Now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, and the families of the son of Joseph came near and spoke before Moses, before the leaders of the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, "The Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. My Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zedud to his daughters. Now, if they're married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it'll be added to the inheritance of the tribe in which they marry. So it'll be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the Jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry, so their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers." Okay, so I don't know if you're getting this, but if you remember back in chapter 27, the daughters of Zedud went before Moses saying, you know, our fathers died in the wilderness and there's no man here that's going to be able to inherit this. And what are we supposed to do? Are we just left out because of that? And Moses said, "Why? You're right. You know, that's a good point." And so he says, "No, we're going to, if there's no man who's going to be able to inherit this, then the women are going to inherit this. The daughters will inherit this for them." And so that was a great solution. Everybody was happy enough. But see, that solution came with inherent problems itself, because if the land goes to the daughters, then when they marry, that land will then be transferred over to the husband. And then the whole inheritance of that tribe is going to start diminishing, because all of this is going to be going over to the one that they marry into that family. And little by little, the logical conclusion is that tribe is going to disintegrate and it's going to disappear. This whole tribe of, this half tribe of Manasseh is going to be wiped out because of